بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين بارك لك اجمعين والصلاه والسلام على رسوله الكريم وعلى اهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين
اللهم صل على محمد وعلى ال محمد
السلام عليكم ورحمه الله وبركاته رؤيا ان صاحبا لامير المؤمنين يقال له حمام كان رجلا عابدا فقال له يا امير المؤمنين صف لي المتقين حتى كاني انظر اليهم. It is narrated that the companion of the commander of the faithful Imam Ali alayhi salam called Hammam, a religious man, an abid, said to him, describe for me the God-weary or the pious so that I can visualize them. Fatathaqala alayhi salam an jawabihi thumma qal ya hammam ittaqillaha wa ahsin fa inna allaha ma'al ladhina attaqu wal ladhina hum muhsinun. The Imam held back his answer. He paused and then he said, O Hammam, be wary of God and act graciously, for indeed Allah is with those who are wary and those who act graciously, or those who act with beauty. And the hadith continues, فَلَمْ يَقْنَعْ حَمَّام بِهَذَا الْقَوْلِ حَتَّى عَزَمَ عَلَيْهِ فَحَمَدَ اللَّهَ وَأَثْنَى عَلَيْهِ وَصَلَّ عَلَى نَبِي ثُمَّ قَالَ. The response did not satisfy Hammam, so he insisted upon him for more. Thus the Imam praised Allah and eulogized him, and then he invoked blessings upon the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi and said, أما بعد فإن الله سبحانه وتعالى خلق الخلق حين خلقهم غنيا عن طاعتهم آمنا بمعصيتهم لأنه لا يضره معصية من عصاه ولا تنفعه طاعة من أطاعه فقسم بينهم معايشهم ووضعهم من الدنيا مواضعهم. The Imam said, now then, indeed Allah created the creation when he had no need of his creation for their worship. He created creation when he had no need of his creation for their worship, and was unaffected by their disobedience. This is because the disobedience of those who disobey has no deleterious effect on him, and the obedience of those who obey bring him no benefit. He then divided their livelihood among them and put them in their places in the world. فالمتقون فيها هم أهل الفضائل. The God-weary among them have the following virtues. منطقهم الصواب. Their speech is correct in context. Their speech is on point. ملبسهم الاقتصاد. Their clothing is moderate. وَمَشِيُهُمْ التَّوَاضُعُ and their gait is humble. I want to talk a little bit about this first part of the khutbah. First of all, we see the Imam beginning by praising Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and sending blessings on the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi. And he goes on into saying that Allah doesn't need anything from us. Allah doesn't need our prayers or our worship. Allah doesn't need our disobedience does not affect him. And so the question comes up, and you find this among many of the unbelievers, the atheists and so on. So then why would God create human beings? Why would God create mankind? And this creation of creation and the creation of mankind could only be answered by going back to Allah in his names, the divine names, which are identical with the essence and which are expressions of the essence of Allah. And the divine names tell us what Allah is. And one of the names of Allah is the Merciful, Ar-Rahman. And mercy is something that requires something to be merciful on. Mercy requires an object. Just like many of the names that come under the beautiful names of Allah, like Al-Khaliq, you know, the Creator, like Al-Ghafur, the Forgiver, and so on. Many of these names, they require an object. They require a locus for manifestation. And it is because of this name of mercy that Allah has created the world. He's created the world and human beings because in himself, he is merciful. And because of his mercy, he imparts an existence upon things that did not have an existence before. And so you have, for example, many of the great ulama, like, for example, Allama Tabai, who say that one of the greatest pleasure that we have is just the pleasure of existence. The pleasure of existence. Indeed, non-existence is seen as something horrible, that it is sometimes described as painful, even though there's nobody to experience the pain. That if you are alive and existing, this is the greatest pleasure. It overshadows everything. And for somebody to think that, you know, there's no pleasure in life because I'm sick, I'm ill, you know, I don't have any this or that, you know, I can't do this or that, is a person who does not recognize this fundamental truth, that existence itself is a pleasure. Existence itself is a manifestation of the mercy of Allah. This initial speech by the Imam also is a warning to us. It's a warning to those of us who think God needs them. And this is another way of saying that God is a product of human society, of human imagination. The idea that God needs us. And you find also in contemporary writings and so forth that they speak about the origin of God in human thought, in human activity, in social activity, that society, for some reason, needs an explanation for the unexplained. Society needs a goal and a cause and an origin and so forth and so on. And so we create gods. And that in this time where we are so advanced and we have such power over nature, we do not need God. And therefore, God is dead. This is a very erroneous idea. Because if we are aware of the Islamic conception of divinity, I wouldn't say God, but divinity, one would realize that a divinity does not have to be God. When we say La ilaha illallah, there is no God with a small g, but God with a big G. What is that small God G? There must be something first for that La to have meaning. When you deny something, when you say, you know, a certain library doesn't exist or a certain car doesn't exist, there must be some kind of at least postulated reality about that thing that you are denying. You can't deny something that does not exist. It does not make sense. It's like a double negative. So what is that small g? It means small g's exist. And in the history of the Arabs in the Arabian Peninsula, we have a clear idea that people are worshipping small g's. They're worshiping idols that they crafted with their own hands. But does a god with a small g have to be an idol that you craft with your own hands? Definitely not. A god is anything that gives your life meaning. Anything that you use as a standard of value. Anything that you use to describe what is right or what is wrong. It is your absolute criteria that gives your existence meaning. And if you do not have that, you will go mad. Because you will have no criterion by which to judge what is positive or negative, what is right or wrong, whether you are a good person or a bad person, whether you're moving forward or you're moving backward. It is just like, for example, when you're in a speeding vehicle. You're sitting on a train and you're moving at a very rapid pace. And you look in the distance and you don't have a sense of motion at all. Very, very little. Or you're in a plane, for that matter. And all you're seeing is clouds around you. You get the sense that you're floating until another plane passes by. You get an idea of how fast you're moving. On a train is the same thing. When you look at a fixed object near you, the rapidity by which that fixed object goes by you gives you an idea as to how fast the train is going. If another train pulls up alongside you and starts and is going the same pace as you, you feel like you're not going anywhere. It is the same thing with life. With life, we need a standard, and that standard is our God. And just as you can have the God of Tawheed, you can have the God of Takthir, the God of multiplicity, the God of many, as opposed to the God of unity. So some people might have one God, or some people might have many gods. And your gods could be anything. It could be you and your desires. It could be that nice fancy car you just bought that you thought will bring you all the success in the world and all the chicks at your disposal. It could be the job that you have, that you attach your life to. It could be a bank account. It could be a wife or your husband or your kid. It could be any of these things. And indeed, many of us Muslims are only outward Muslims because Islam and the Imams and so on have warned us against hidden kufr. What is your true God? What is your true God? Who do you really truly revolve your life around? Around Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Or around your bank account? Or around preserving your relationships at work and so forth and so on? And we would realize, if we give ourselves a good opportunity of thinking about what we are doing, we'd realize that we have also many gods. So this contemporary man who is saying that God does not exist is absolutely wrong, because he himself has a God. He himself has a God that he doesn't even know he has, that he worships every day, every night, and every afternoon. You know, we talk about remembering God. We talk about remembering God in every aspect of our lives, every moment of our day. You ever stop to think why we don't really do that? Why? Because the remembrance of God is replaced by the remembrance of our other gods. It's replaced by the remembrance of our other gods. Our concerns at work, and our concerns at home, and our concerns for our friends, and our concerns for our reputation, etc., etc. This is why we don't remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So that statement, there is no God but Allah, there is no God but God, is a very profound statement. It means that when you erase those gods, then you are able to see the true God. Again, another example of Allah is like the number line. You know, the X and the Y axis. You ask somebody, where is a zero on the XY axis? And they would tell you the zero is where the X and Y axis intersect. This is where it is. And you ask, is there any other place that the zero is found? You say no, because there's plus one, minus one, plus two, minus two, and so forth. Not true. Because if you negate the plus two, or you put a positive contrary to the minus two, what do you get? You get zero. So zero is everywhere on the X and Y axis. Everywhere. It is just hidden by these quantities, by these numbers. When they're removed, the zero appears. The zero is ubiquitous. It's everywhere. The zero, or the point, has over history in mathematics been used as a symbol of the absolute, of the divine. What comes between us and Allah? Our own ego. All the things that we place between us and Allah. The ones and the twos and the three, the threes and the minus three and the fours and fives and sixes that we see, but we do not see behind them what exists. The zero. Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq said, alayhi salam, we the Imams, when we look at something, see Allah in front of it, behind it, above it, below it, and to the sides of it. The Quran tells us wherever we look, there is the face of Allah. It means that the face of Allah is represented, shows itself in these forms. The one is a projection of the zero. The two is a projection of the zero. We might see the two as two in and of itself, but it goes back to the absolute reality itself that cannot be divided, cannot be multiplied, and it is always one. This salawat to the Holy Prophet Muhammad and his family. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad. So Allah created creation in order to manifest His mercy. That Allah is free, as the Imam is indicating here, of all kinds of limitations and dependencies. And this is why He is the absolute and the true God. And this gives us an insight as to how to penetrate other people's gods. And you ask, the fundamental question that you have to ask is, what does that God that that person believes in depend upon? What does this atheism that that person is manifesting? What is its cause? What is the thing that nurtures it? And what are those things that if it disobeys it, it will find some kind of deleterious effect upon it? This is what we have to ask ourselves when we are confronted with the gods of other people. And this is something very, very strategic when it comes to tabligh. When you're discussing with somebody your different views about religion, you must ask yourself, where are they coming from? Where is this idea being generated from? And what does it depend upon? And what are its weaknesses? Allah is not dependent on our prayers and not affected by our disobedience, because Allah is above the contingent world. And you know, the meaning of contingency. Contingency means if X happens, for Y to happen, you must have X. So the existence of Y, the occurrence of Y, is contingent upon the existence of X. This is contingency. Our not getting wet in the rain depends upon a roof being on our heads. Our being dry is contingent upon a roof over our heads. Allah is beyond the realm of contingency. And it is because of this, Allah does not suffer from our disobedience. And Allah does not benefit from our praise. However, although Allah is above the realm of contingency, we are in the realm of contingency. And Allah behaves with us on a contingent basis. You worship Him, He looks after you. You ask Him, He gives you. If you do X, He will give you Y, or do Y. And this is what Deen is all about. And this, for this reason, you find the symbolic language of religion in terms of trade, in terms of business. Give Allah a beautiful loan, for example. and so forth. Because we are operating in the realm of contingency. And this is how Allah governs this world. This is how Allah creates things in this world. You can't have trees without soil and rain and sun and so forth and so on. And it's the same way we are operating in this world. And this is why, for example, some of our du'as are impossible to be answered. Because according to the laws of contingency, these things cannot happen. And they will not happen. The impossible cannot happen. So you get your hand cut off in a factory, you can make dua till the cows come home for a new arm, it will not happen because your body does not have that power. If you don't have an arm, you know, it is contingent upon the fact that you are X. You're not that X. If you're expecting for Allah to answer your prayer and you're not making any effort to create the contingency factors for that prayer to be answered, that would not happen. You want a job? You ask Allah for a job while you go out looking for a job, because in looking you will find that grace. It is contingent upon that. Give salawat to the Prophet Muhammad and his family. So Allah put us here to give us rules for our perfection and transcendence. It is to our benefit that we obey Him. It is to our benefit that we do not disobey Him. And if we disobey Him, it would be to our loss. Now, the hadith continues. فَقَسَّمَ بَيْنَهُمْ مَعَايَشَهُمْ وَوَدَعَهُمْ مِنْ دُنْيَا مَوَاذِعَهُمْ. Allah divided the rizq, the means of livelihood, among His creation and placed them in their places in the world. It is possible that this is mentioned because it wants to indicate that the muttaqi, the pious person, that person's position as a pious person has absolutely nothing to do with their position in the world and how rich or poor, well off or not so well off they might be. That He decides what we should get, and He decides what position we should be in. That whether you are the Queen of England or Prince Philip, or you are the guy selling in a little store the side of the road, it makes absolutely no difference with respect to piety. And that if you're pious, that we should not think that getting pious or trying to be pious would make us better off economically or even socially. Because piety has nothing to do with that. There is a verse in the Holy Quran which says, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, Inna akramakum inda Allah atqakum. The most noble, or one could even say the most superior in the sight of Allah, is the one who is the most pious. So piety or God-wariness is a criterion for superiority. You say, Indallah. Because the essence of piety itself cannot be seen by us. Cannot be seen by us. The essence of piety is only seen by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. What Imam Ali alayhi salam in this hadith is describing is largely the outward effects of piety, the outward manifestations of piety. But anybody could follow this to try to fool somebody else that they are pious. Piety is an inward quality. And therefore, we, when we encounter each other, we have to give each other enough respect. Because that person we are talking to could be a king over us in this world out of their piety. Allah says in the Holy Quran, in light of this particular statement in the hadith, he says, Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim, Nahnu qasamna bainahum ma'ayashatahum fil hayati dunya wa rafa'na ba'dahum fawqa ba'din darajatin liyattakhidha ba'dahum ba'dan sukhriya. It is we who have dispensed among them their livelihood in the present life and raised some of them above others in rank so that they might take others into service. So Allah is saying that He dispensed among human beings their livelihood and have differences in rank so that each of them might take service to the other. Now, when you look at this verse superficially, you start thinking, well, Allah is creating hierarchy in society. You have one group in charge and one group below. And this is not the case at all. This raising some of them in rank above others is something very relative and very mutual between people. So the queen in a palace has a plumbing problem in the house, and she calls in a plumber. Okay? The plumber is the one who has a certain level above because she can't do what he could do. He might need a monarch for some psychological reason or not. This is her function. So everyone has a relationship of mutual dependency among them. In a commentary on this particular verse, Imam Ali alayhi salam said, and I read, Allah the Exalted told us that employment is one of the means of people's livelihood. He in His wisdom diversified their aspirations, motivations, and other states. Thus He made men's employment of one another the means of people's livelihood. We are diversified in our approaches, in our ambitions, in our orientations, in our aspirations to fill particular voids, to perform particular tasks in society. Some people are oriented towards carpentry. Some people are oriented towards medicine. Some people are oriented towards different things. We have this. Allah put this in ourselves in order to create a society of mutual interdependency. Thus He made man's employment of one another one of the means of people's livelihood. If every one of us was forced to build for himself, make his own furniture, and produce everything for himself, conditions in the world would be unbearable. And people would find them impossible. But He ensued its management by diversifying their aspirations so that everyone performs for others that which is compatible with his own capacity in order for some of them to be served by others and for their conditions to be sound. So this is why we have different occupations, and this is why we command the service of each other. So the general rule is that we all work for each other. And if you end up working only for yourself, and that your work does not have any social good, then we are really infringing upon this particular divine ordinance, like we see today. We see that, look at the banking situation. What is a bank for? A bank is for basically two things: to protect your money and to make investments in society with that money for the benefit of the society. And you're supposed to get some kind of profit from that. They call it an interest, but in Islamic societies they call it a profit. Okay? This is what you're supposed to do. But what you find today is that banks are very, very reluctant to lend money to people for business. The other thing is, We find that the occupations tend to have a status depending upon the value system of the society. Occupations. You have some occupations that might fall into the category of people being, of people having a tendency towards it, people having a skill towards it, people having an aspirations towards it, but that occupation might not be a good occupation. Like, for example, bank robbery. Okay? Or the so-called sex trade. You might have people who are good at these things, who might have an orientation toward these things, who might see themselves as having a calling towards these things, but they are not things that are healthy for society. The key thing is being healthy for society. And this is why you find that sheikhs like me are so underpaid. The reason being is that society does not find it very useful. They don't. Many Muslims, their criterion for something attractive, something that is socially relevant, do not see being a cleric an important thing. They see clerics as people who give speeches in Ramadan, who marry people off, who pray at your funeral, and maybe try to mediate between people who are having problems in their families if they know what they are doing. When you ask the people in the subcontinent know this quite well. You know, you have three kids. The brightest one goes to medical school. The one who is not so bright is going to go into sociology. And the dullest one is going to go to com. So he can get some respect. Okay? You also find this type of malaise even in theocratic societies. I'm not going to call names here because I might be out of a job. You know, but you find now that, for example, when the hierarchy now is in the hands of the ulama, you would find people aspiring to the rank of the ulama. Why? Because there is something lucrative at the end of the tunnel. And so you find a whole bunch of these guys out there who don't have the right niya. Just like a doctor, you know, or anybody for that matter says, I want to be a doctor because I want to help the sick. Yeah, right. You want to be a doctor because you want the latest model car. And you want to have the DR in front of your name. And so you have some of these clerics saying the same thing. I want to be a mullah because I feel a calling towards Allah. But really, they have a calling towards governing. And so you find society tending to have a very profound effect upon people's choices and also upon value of work. And you would find, like, for example, in the American black community, you know, the athlete or the entertainer is the thing to aspire to. And the further down you go on the ladder, you know, the neighborhood drug dealer, because you have limitations placed upon people's aspiration. So what is a Muslim supposed to do? What are we supposed to do in an environment like this? We have to remember this particular aspect of the hadith. That Allah has really given us different aptitudes to be able to fulfill a social need. And if we look carefully at our aptitude, our orientation, what we have to ask is this important for the benefit of society, really? When you can do that, then you could make a proper choice. And then you have to use that talent well for the community. It will take care of your needs and more so help take care of the community. And we should not look ever at wealth, occupation, or social position, which is something that comes along with occupation, as a means of evaluating the social worth of people. The role of women in this society. One of the fundamental distributions of labor in society is between males and females. And there is a female economy. Mind you, there's a lot of overlap. There is a female economy. It's called the domestic economy. It begins in the home. It continues into the neighborhood. You find that and this is why, for example, you know, in Islam, we say a woman could ask for a wage to take care of children and to do housework, because it's a job. It's an occupation. It's a very important one. And what we find in society is the role of motherhood and of nurturing being denigrated and not looked upon as something that is important for social production. So what we find now are children who are bitarbia, who are not cultivated. Children who could swear on the street. It's not just white kids. It's not just white kids, man. You know, I could see a lot of these little Asian boys and so on, some of them with little beards and so forth, cussing like sailors because they're away from home. And you wonder where they learned that from. It is in a society where you do not have proper tarbiya. So therefore, we live in a society where the basic rules and laws of social responsibility are breaking down. They're breaking down. And a time will come when there is complete chaos. It is happening already. And what should Muslim societies do? What should this Shia society do? We have to be in the process of creating a parallel economy. And a parallel economy where we are mutually self-dependent, self-interdependent. Where we are in the process of providing services to each other. Where we are able to come together and try to take care of our elderly. Where we empower our women at home. Those who want to stay at home. Where sisters, where if they want to choose occupations, they choose occupations which they can practice on a domestic level. Hazrat Khadija was one of the most successful people in Mecca. She was a businesswoman. And she did her entire business from her home. So she fulfilled the ideal of the woman being at home. Today, the woman being at home is seen as a woman being in prison. Remember, the human being, the man is the and the human beings, the man is the manifestation of a zahir, the outward, the name, the outward in Allah, and the woman is the manifestation of the name al-batin, the inward. We can't make our homes prison. Our home is not just the four walls. Our home is our neighborhood. Our home is the sisters who are next door, and the sister who is here, and the sister further down the street. They get together. And they devise an economy among themselves. They devise a business. They devise a service. Right there among their kids. We have to start thinking outside of the box. Because if we don't start thinking outside of the box, heaven help us in the next 20 or 30 years ago. I'm out of time, inshallah, and we continue tomorrow. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.